Good afternoon to those of you here today, those of you listening in by webcast. And I want to, as an introduction also, because I know that the message will go on the website later, and I want to say to all of you in the land out there that have just sent so many calls and emails and encouraging me, and we know that you're out there listening. You know, I appreciate your wonderful encouragement, and I know that all of our messages, when our messages are put on a website, they go out into many places. And so it's a wonderful means of technology for the word to be given. And so I hope we all appreciate our webcast again, because it's going far beyond the borders of this congregation each Sabbath. And every speaker that speaks, those messages are being listened to. And so anyway, I wanted to just say thank you. And I want to do the sermon today. Man calls it a new year. And so we know that we just started the year 2024. It's almost hard to comprehend how we're already at the year 2024. And I'll give you the title today for the sermon: To Change the World in 2024. To Change the World in 2024. And I might add almost a little bit of a subtitle: And Beyond Today. Not only to change the world in 2024, but also beyond today. As we all know, Beyond Today is our logo. And I love it, because over the years, the more I look at those two words, everything of the greatest importance happens beyond today in the world that is coming. I will ask the question up front: will the world change in 2024? Yes and no. Yes, it will change. I can assure you from prophecy and looking at the world now that we live in, that the world will continue to change and evolve in the sense that wickedness will beget more wickedness, and evil will beget more evil. And we know from the prophecies and the times ahead that evil and wickedness and violence and these things will grow worse. But no, it won't change from the standpoint of coming to that point of repentance. So the answer is yes and no. Yes, it will continue to change and morph and evolve into even greater calamitous actions and things that will happen. And yet, no, it will not change its basic nature, because there's going to have to be a time when that basic nature and someone comes to begin to change that basic nature in humanity. So short of the return of Jesus Christ, this world will not change. And notice I said short of the return of Jesus Christ. I might ask the question, as individuals living in this world, what changes can you make? What changes can you make concerning the world that we live in, the world around us? My obvious and quick answer is, and clear and concise answer is, nothing. There's, in a sense, nothing we can do to change the world that we live in, and this world, I would say, that is all around us. There is no power that we have. There's no means to change it. So let us now quickly dismiss the ideal that we have some way or some means to change that which goes on around us. And that's the key word or sentence or phrase that I put out there. There is really nothing that your eye can do to change that world around us, what happens around us. But there is one world that you and I can change. It's the only world that we can change, that you and I can change. You see, I'm not going to talk about the world out there, the world that's around us today, because I'm going to talk about another world, and that is as we have begun a new year, as man's reckoning says, the dead of winter, which makes no sense, as I wrote on a recent personal. But since man reckons a new year by January the 1st, we'll just track it that way for the record, so to speak, and say, what will your world look like in another year? And how is that world inside you? You might say the message today, the message from my vantage point and my thinking is a very personal message. It's one of those more heart-to-heart messages. Those of you men who went through Spokesman Club, you remember that number 12 speech in Spokesman Club was called the heart-to-heart message. That's where you had to give a message, and you were supposed to give it, and it was supposed to, for the club members and the director to know that you're coming from the heart. And you had to pass that heart-to-heart message to get out of Spokesman Club to, you might say, graduate from the program. So this is a message today, very much, very personal from my side of things, and I want to personalize it, and I want you, each one of you, to personalize it as I give it today. And all you who are listening right now by webcast today, all of you who will hear the message down the line by webcast when it goes on the website, that you will also personalize it. We were to feast in Jekyll Island in 2022, and some of you were probably there. Ryan Hall, one of our pastors in United, gave a sermon there at Jekyll. And Ryan said something that, to my mind, was profound. And I thought about it when he said it. I went up to him after services and commended him for saying what he did. And what he said was that the world around you is not nearly as important, and the things going on in that world around you is not nearly as important as what's going on in the world inside you. And that has really stuck with me. It is the world inside us all that we most of all need to be paying attention to. I'll call this talk today the Straight Talk Express. I try not to ever plagiarize. When John McCain ran on the Republican nomination for president a number of years ago now, I think he used the terminology theme of his campaign as the Straight Talk Express. This is a straight talk today, a personal talk, a straight talk, to the point, to be honest with myself, to ask each of you to be honest with yourself, because when it comes right down to it, if we cannot be honest with ourselves, how are you going to be honest with anyone else? It starts, honesty that is, starts with that world inside you. And this is a message today that is about you, each one of you, to fit the message to your mind and your thinking, and to think about as we go into this another year, 2024. There's a word today that I'm going to use as a type of a password. You know how it is with your computer. You have a password to get into it. And so I'll use that terminology. The password today into the message is the word reset. Reset. R-E-S-E-T. Small word, five letters, but oh, what meaning that word reset has to my mind. And as I began to build this sermon a while back and put it together, that word reset began to just become so pervasive in my thoughts. And so today you'll hear much about that word reset as it applies and fits into the whole theme of this sermon that I give. A simple definition of the word reset, just a most simple basic definition of the word reset. It just simply means to set again, or differently. To set, to adjust, or to fix in a new or different way. To adjust, to alter, to fix, to just do something differently, a reset. Perhaps you've heard the term or seen the statement, hit the reset button. And I'm going to use that term a lot today in the message. There again, that word reset. You know, people go into a new year, and that seems to be the time that most people say, I'm going to make a new resolution. I'm going to make some new resolutions. Maybe they're old resolutions that you meant to do in the last year, and I see some of you grinning, but you didn't get around to doing it. Well, I'll do it tomorrow or the next day. Tomorrow never comes. The next day never comes. And you decide finally, well, I'll give up on it this year. I'll wait till the next New Year's and start again. A reset to do differently. That word resolution that we use, to my mind, only means to reset something, to try again, to do differently, to alter, to change, to fix. And that's what that word means to me. Basically, when you say, I make a new resolution, you're in that essence saying, are you not, I make a promise to myself. To my mind, a resolution is a promise made to yourself. You make that covenant with yourself, and we very much, most of all, make that covenant with God in Jesus Christ. And we make those promises, do we not, to Jesus Christ and the Father. I promise till death do us part, that I will love you and obey you. That is the whole basis of the Passover message. That is the whole basis of conversion. As I continue to talk, I want to now get into a little bit of a time frame here of talking about myself, personal. I want to do like the old Toby Keith song. I want to talk about me. Number one, most of you have heard that song, Toby Keith. I want to talk about me, number one. But I want to talk about me, personal, for just a little bit. And I will indict my wife, too, in the message. Self-confession, good for the soul. That's what they say. Linda, you might want to look up that cliche and put that in the bulletin. Confession's good for the soul. Rhonda and I, that's my wife, for those of you out there later in the land that will hear this message, my wife Rhonda and I should say she came to me first. We had a kind of a sit-down serious meeting take place about a week and a half ago. And that meeting that took place between my wife and I was a very serious meeting, because I'm going to do some self-confession here. I'm a guy that all of his life, get me a little water, whistle's a little dry. This is not boasting when I say what I say. This is a guy, me, who all of his life had basically done much to take care of my physical body. Exercise, worked, had an avid walking program for years and years and years. I've done much to take care of my physical well-being. But the last year, couple of years especially, I've let some things go. I hit that 70 mark last March. Yes, with three churches, there's always seemingly more to get done than I can ever accomplish in a day. It can get overwhelming at times, you know, if I allow, because there's so many things that I'm trying to meet the needs and serve all of you. And so I had let my own body go. I'm being just as personal as I can be. I had let my own health go to the degree, heaviest weight-wise I've ever been, realizing all the while that Gary, that inner voice, you're headed for crisis if you don't do something. But never seeming to find the time to take care even of the physical temple that my body represents. So Rhonda had to talk with me, and we talked together, and we concluded together as husband and wife. And the best thing is to have a support team. Whatever you're going to tackle, whatever you need to change, alter, see, reset. We had a reset together. My wife and I established a reset moment. We've got to change some things. We've got to alter some things. We've got to do better. That is in regard to taking care of these physical bodies. We cannot keep borrowing from our yesterdays. We can't keep borrowing from the health we might have had yesterday, because as you get older, these problems do increase, brethren. As we know, those of us who are getting older, you don't get out of bed some mornings quite as fast. You don't sleep as well as you once did as you get older. I didn't understand that as a young man. I do now. Reality check here today. We had a reset moment and we realized we need to start doing much better, and me particularly confessing, I need to do much better. I don't want to keep feeling the way I'm starting to feel. Sluggish, not enough energy, things going on in my body that I recognize. And so we established a reset moment and we put a plan in place. And that plan is in right now. We're going through and following a certain type of a diet that we're on. I'm back to the track. I'm back to the walk track. Had not gone to the walk track in months. Shame on me. Back to the walk track. Every day for the last 9-10 days, except last Sabbath. And I'm feeling better already. Lost a few pounds already. Intend to keep it going. I'm bringing this out, brethren, because it always starts with the physical. And if we're not willing to even do the physical, so to speak, how much are we going to do in the spiritual? And yet our bodies too, have we lost sight? Have we lost sight? God says your body is the temple of God. We're to take care of that physical temple as well. And I was not doing that. And I realize that now. Call it a wake-up call. I wrote to all of you in the past personal Tuesday night, oh, habits die hard. Oh, do they ever, when it comes to trying to whip that old body into shape and get the physical body even in better shape, and to eat the right things and not eat the wrong things, and to get out there on the track when it's cold and you don't want to walk that time, and on it goes. Trying to practice a more tranquil mind, because mental and emotional health fits right in with the physical health. Someone said to me, week and a half, 2 weeks ago, about the time we had this reset moment in our life, someone said to me, a member of the church said to me, she said, I now understand the more deeply the two words, preventive medicine. She said, I now understand the words preventive medicine much more because of something going on in her life, and how well, when I think of those two words, preventive medicine, those words sparked immediately that old cliche again, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of care. Or cure, I guess is the way it goes. And it sparked automatically in my mind, it's what I will do today that maybe will make my tomorrow better. And that even goes to the physical health. I've been pastor here for over 5 years. This, to my knowledge, is the most I've ever said about physical health in a message. And I'm not up here to crack the whip on you to tell you what you've got to do. Like me, you have to take responsibility for your physical bodies and better your health. And there's ways to better our health. All of us in this room can better our health by some of the more practical, common sense health laws that most of us simply don't practice enough. But by paying more attention today to even your physical bodies, you may can make your aging process just a little bit easier, a little bit better, and that's going to count for a lot. That prevention formula, doing today, trying to prevent something worse tomorrow from happening. And I hope that will seed itself into your minds and hearts. It is the prevention formula, I will call it, the prevention formula that always works the best. Trying to make sure that we're making, as was talked about in the sermonette, trying to make the good choices, those choices that line up with God's laws, that is going to give us success. And I think sometimes, like I said, we've lost sight of, yes, we know we're to have good spiritual health. And we focus so much as we should on the spiritual well-being. But we can sometimes tend to lose in practical, logical reasoning and sense that if the physical is not being looked at and gotten in alignment, proper alignment with the spiritual, then it's going to affect the spiritual. And that was where I was headed. I was realizing that if I let my health continue to kind of just ebb away by what I'm not doing, how can I serve all of you? How can I serve in the ministry? And so these things kind of came crashing home, and that's enough said about the personal and the physical in that sense to share it with you, because the physical teaches us about the spiritual. That's how we learn. We learn by going through the physical things of life, even physical pain that we don't like to go through and suffering. It's to teach us ultimately about the spiritual. So, in taking better care of our even physical bodies, it's going to involve diet changes, exercise, trying to maintain a proper tranquil mind as much as we can with all the stresses and challenges, trying to make sure we get a proper amount of sleep. You cannot cheat not sleeping for that long. You cannot cheat the fact that if you don't get enough sleep on a regular basis, it's going to come back to haunt you with physical health problems. So by and large, I had a reset moment with my own physical health, and my wife is in this with me. And so I said, hey, we together. So let me just end the kind of the self-confession talk by saying, you're out here, those who will hear this later, whatever you need to do, do it. If you know what you need to do, do it. And hopefully you've got someone, a support partner, that will help you and you will support one another. And no better support team that there should be on this earth than a husband and a wife. That is supposed to be the greatest support team. Marriage is supposed to be the greatest support structure that God has given us. And if we can't support one another in marriage, where are you going to support someone else? That'll do today from the physical side, so to speak. But I want to come now to the greatest reset moment of all when we talk about our individual lives, because that's what I had this week and a half ago, is a reset moment to do better, to do differently, to fix, to alter. You know, to make one last point, if I do those things that I know I'm supposed to do with my physical health, and I say, Father, Jesus Christ, you dwelling with me, you do the rest, then you will give me the life left on this earth that you choose to give me. The scripture does say he numbers our days. And now I say, and you say, then Father, you pick up the slack. Just use a kind of that little loose terminology. But if we don't do our part, how can we expect to have good health, even physically? Then we come to the spiritual. We come to the spiritual side of things, and that's where I want to spend the rest of my time. The spiritual side. And that means to begin to change that world that lives inside of us. And that world that lives inside of us is the hardest world that we'll ever have to deal with. You may think dealing with the world of your neighbor, your friend, your brother, sister, your husband, your wife, you may think in that relationship, that's the toughest assignment I deal with. It's really not. The toughest assignment we all deal with is that person, again, that's living inside each one of us. And that's why when Ryan Hall said in that sermon at the feast that it is that world that lives inside us that we've got to, in that essence, be the most concerned about. And I told him, amen. Do we recognize that world inside us? Do we see that world inside of us? Are we able to see it and to hit the button for those reset moments when we say, when we see something inside us that we don't like? And we need to change that. We need to alter that. We need to fix that. We need to do differently. And how many really hit the reset button and are willing to face themselves? By the way, I threw away all my old mirrors. I bought all new mirrors hoping I'll start looking different, you know. Didn't like looking at myself, especially sideways. Seriously. Some of you probably feel the same way. How hard is it to do a reset on that carnal person that still lives in you and I? How hard is it to do a reset, push the reset button? You look inside yourself and you see and you know what's inside. All of you as adults, by the time you are an adult, I think all of us pretty much can stand alone, maybe in front of a mirror, and look at ourselves and say, I know what lives inside you, and it's not good. How many of us are honest enough, again, with ourselves to look at ourselves? I'm not talking about the outside. I'm on the inside now. I've left the outside. I'm on the inside now. I'm talking the world that lives in us. That world meaning, who is that person that dwells in you? Is it Jesus Christ and the Father? Or is there still so much of just little old you living there? And it's little old you with the hands on the wheel instead of Jesus Christ on the wheel. That world that we all have inside us. And it's called the inner man. Is it any wonder the Apostle Paul would address it that way, as that inner man, as Paul would talk about the new man, the new creation, because the Apostle Paul understood it well. And when I wrote in the personal the other night, and I put again reference once again to Paul in Romans chapter 7, when he's having that internal struggle, and that's what it is. And he said, the things again that I don't want to do, that's what I do. And the things I want to do, that's not what I do. It's again that struggle, that's that world in him. He understood it. He understood what's it going on here. It's that carnality. You didn't rid yourself of carnality when you came out of the watery grave of baptism and had hands laid on. You didn't rid yourself of carnality. Carnality was not expelled by God in Christ in you. The carnality still dwells in you and me and all of us. And it will dwell there till you breathe your last. And until you're glorified with Christ one day, it will be there. And it will be a battle every day. And you'll battle most of all with the world inside yourself. And yet, why do we do battle with the world around us the most? Most of the time, we're trying to do battle with someone around us. We think they're our biggest enemy. That world around us is presenting our greatest problems. And yet, brethren, when we come to be honest to ourselves and know that it's that person that is in me, that I've got to change. And you start reflecting on those things. That word repentance. One of you in this congregation, and I won't be like Dave Dobson, your former pastor, and call that person out in front of everybody, having a little fun with you. Hey, Dave, up in Alaska, did you hear that? Hope to see you again soon sometime, Dave. But you know, there's one of you in the room that made a comment to me recently. You made a comment to me recently that you always kind of tend to come back to repentance. Well, is that not what it's all about? What is repentance? Think about the word repentance. Think about to repent. If I say to repent, is that not pushing the button again, a reset moment? Every time we repent of something, we've hit that reset button, have we not? We have done what? We have said, I need to change. I need to alter that. I need to fix that. I need to have that fixed in me. I need to do differently, because that's what repentance represents. And so thus, when I say repentance, we're going through reset moments all through our life and will. And how many times in a day might you have to hit the reset button because you've got to repent again? You've got to repent of what you thought, what you said, how you acted. How many times do you push that reset button and say, okay, Father, I repent again. Please accept and repent me, and I offer myself before you. How many times do we do that? What is the first requirement for repentance? If I were to ask you, what is the first requirement that must take place in order for repentance to happen? and to be, you might say, completed, we must first totally allow ourselves to be submissive, totally surrendered to God. Repentance cannot happen unless there is a total surrender to God. It is not sending up the flag of surrender halfway. It is sending the flag up all the way to the top of surrender to God. It is requirement by God, number one, in order for Him to grant repentance. And as my father-in-law used to say, only God grants repentance, and how true that is. So in order to receive forgiveness, we have to run the flag up of surrender all the way to the top, to totally surrender. No halfway point, no loopholes, no but. That was King Saul's problem. King Saul couldn't hardly seem to speak to God without using the word but. And if you know the story of King Saul, then you'll know where I'm coming from. But to repent means to be submissive all the way. And then once we become submissive, quoting from the Gospels, why did Jesus Christ pick up the little children, hold them, and bless them? And what did He say? What was the lesson, especially to those hard-hearted Pharisees? He picked the little child up and children, and He said, unless you become as one of these. What was He saying again? He was saying, unless you become humble and trusting and obedient and submissive, you by no means will inherit the kingdom of God. When one begins to practice this way of life, and that's what it is. Repentance represents a practice daily. It is the daily practice of repentance, of changing our life. And we will go through so many reset moments in our journey of salvation. You think about it. All through our whole life of journey of salvation, how many times are you going to hit that reset button? Father, I failed again. I did it again. As Paul said, I didn't want to do that, and I did it again. Again, the biggest promises we break is to God. And then we break promises even to ourselves. Forget breaking promises to someone else. We break promises to God. Promises to love and obey and cherish till we die by obeying His commands and His laws and His precepts and His principles. And operating in a spiritual arena that is so vast. The spiritual arena is so vast that you can live 100 years of age and still not find the corners of that spiritual arena. You're in such a vast arena when you apply the spiritual intent to God's law. You are in a vast arena that has no corners to it, so to speak. It is almost like infinite. That's, in my mind, how big of a responsibility to obey in the spirit of the law, not just in the letter of the law. Every time we repent, it's a reset moment, because what have we done? We begin again. We're going to try to change this, alter that. And it all comes again through the power and might of God in us by His Spirit. Again, it cannot happen without God's Spirit in us that will help us to change and be there dwelling with us. When we seek to change the world in us, and first of all, we got to recognize that world. You cannot change what you don't understand. You cannot change that which you don't see. If you don't see in yourself that world, then how do you tackle the issues that that world presents? Is your world right now? Is the world inside you? Is it kind of just churning right now? Is it just kind of very unsettled? Is it just not at peace? I gave the recent sermon, Pursue Peace. Seek it, pursue it earnestly. That peace that comes only from them, that peace that will be with us if we are processing and pursuing by His power in us, by His power in us. Nothing of ourselves. Because of ourselves, we have no power against ourselves. I want you to think about that. Without His power in us, we really have not much power or mastery over that world that lives inside of us. Because if He's not dwelling in us, the carnal will win out. Can I say it any plainer? The carnal will win out if we do not have Him or them dwelling in us. Brethren, this is 101 Christianity. This is why we're here. We're here on a journey of salvation. That is our mission. We're on a mission to the kingdom of God. We're on our journey to eternal life, to be glorified with Christ when He comes back. And all the way through this life, and I know you know this, I hope you do, and understand that you're going to have many failures. I said to my daughter Natalie last night, I see Natalie's not here today. I think Sam's a little under the weather. But, you know, I said to her last night, Natalie, I'm sure you're listening, is we were talking last night. It's like I said to Natalie, the conversation we're having, it is through failures that we learn the most. Is it not? Is it not through the failures of life that we tend to learn the most? But it's the failures we don't want to experience. It's the discomforted things we don't want to have to go through. It's the pain we don't want to have to go through. It's the sufferings. And yet it is all those things that are going to teach us the greatest lessons. You know, this is very personal to me today because, you know, I've gone through a stretch of time here where I've neglected certain things. And the worst thing we can neglect is not our bodies. That's important, physical. But the greatest thing we neglect is the spiritual. Mr. Keith touched on those things in his sermonette. We cannot neglect the spiritual for sure. And we don't need to neglect the physical. They go together. They go together. I've always said, you've got to have the proper alignment, always try to, between the mental, the emotional, the physical, and the spiritual. They've got to become in alignment with one another, and then you will start having overall better health. Health in all those categories. They all go together, and they have to work together. I just thought of that song in our songbook, All Things Work Together. That's over in Romans 8 that song is taken from. When you begin to have that world inside you changed, then you are going to walk into like new frontiers in your life. When God in Christ are dwelling with you and in you, and they are being allowed, and that's really the proper way to say it, you can't change their inside. You can't change that person inside you no matter how hard you try. Does that sound kind of like a falsehood? It's not. The reality is they in you will change you. And where does your choice come in? What's the choice you make for them to do that? For God and Christ to change us inside that world, we have to allow them to do that. We have to allow them to change our life, which means, again, submission. There's no greater prelude, setup, reset to having repentance than to say, Father, I surrender all. I surrender all of it. I am yours, totally yours, and mean it and pursue it. That's it. And that's called a major reset in your life. When God called you and put you on the right track, so to speak, and He called you and gave you His mind, His truth, and gave us that spirit in order that we might become like Him in mind and thought. What was that? Was that not a major reset moment? Of course it was. And then once they dwell in our world, and once we allow them to dwell in our world, then that world inside us becomes a very different world, does it not? The Bible is a narrative, a book. We call it a book. But in my mind, the Bible is one continuous narrative from Genesis through Revelation. It is just one continuous narrative story. It's one story woven from Genesis through Revelation. It is one long narration, and the whole theme, I mean, you're going to get a few different answers maybe to this, but when you think about it, the book, the Bible we call it, the whole narration is that ultimately, we can become one of His. We can ultimately be in His family and ultimately receive eternal life. And that is the quest and the journey we're on. I was telling my wife about some things in the sermon. I said, you know, all through the Bible, how many reset moments all through the Bible do you read about? Again, defining the word reset as to change, to adapt, to fix, to alter, to do differently. These stories are all through the Bible. Because ever since God's world was sullied by sin in the Garden of Eden, humanity has gone its own way. Except for those few through the ages that He has called and call His children. That is the saints of God. I'm going to go through a few things rather quickly, but you write them down, scriptures. I'm not going to turn a sermon that I won't open my Bible anywhere, but I'll give you, as Bible study, write the scripture down. You can go to and confirm what I say later, but I think you'll know that it's true when I say these things. The first thing I want to say is earth, the earth we live on, the very earth we live on now, the present earth, is this the first creation of earth? We know differently, don't we? We know the Genesis account was about a recreation. Something had been here before. There had been a world before of life, and it was destroyed. And I'm not going to get into what destroyed it. I've got my ideals. You have your ideals. But that former world that was here was destroyed. And so God, through Jesus Christ, the one who became God, He recreated, there in the Genesis account, chapter 1, He recreated a new earth. And He put new life on it. It was a major reset moment, was it not? He altered, changed, did something different. Well, what about Genesis chapters 2 and 3? You can just jot it down. Like I said, jot down in your notes chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis. You really should know the story. I hope you do. I hope you're where you do know that story. Remember, Adam plucked the apple off the tree, right? Well, that's what all the books say. It was an apple, right? I think it was a lemon. No, she wouldn't have plucked a lemon. That's too tart. But sin. And then Adam partook of the forbidden fruit. I really don't know what it was. That don't matter. It doesn't matter what type of fruit it was. They disobeyed and they plucked it from the tree that they were told not to. They made a choice. And again, that sermonette, they made a choice. They made a very bad choice. And that bad choice has affected all of us, has it not? So does God say at that point, I've got a problem. What am I going to do? They've sinned. God had it figured out already. God's always got it figured out. God is never sitting there thinking, what do I do next? Never. God had a plan. God has a plan. And that plan is not going to be thwarted. No man, nothing, no one is going to stop the plan of God from coming to its fruition. And so, but God had to what? Have a reset. There was a major reset moment, was there not? He had to do what? He had to adapt. He had to change. He had to alter and do something different. And you know how the story goes. What about in Genesis chapter 6 through 9? You can jot it down just for reference. Talking about Noah's time. Chapters 6 through 9 of Genesis. You see, it would take too long to go back and go through these stories, but you'll get the point. You had a world at that time. The world at that time was in a mess. The violence everywhere. It was so bad that God looked down on humanity. He looked down on His creation of humanity. And he repented that he had made man. Why did he spare? Why did he spare eight people? Well, the first answer is clearly noted there in those three chapters. Noah found favor in his eyes. That means Noah found grace in his eyes. And so God had a major reset moment to where, go into that ark after you built it. I will cause the floods to come on the earth. All living things will die. And I will begin again with you and your family to repopulate the earth. It was another reset moment, was it not? God had to alter again and do something differently. And he did. And he started repopulating life on this earth. That's why all the animals and everything on the ark, and they were turned loose and they went out and began to populate the earth again. He recreated life again. A major reset moment again. There's also a story in Genesis chapter 32. You can jot it down. Genesis chapter 32. And it's verses 22 through 32. Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 through 32. And that's the story of Joshua. I said Joshua. One of them J-boys, as Dave Dobson would say. You know, Felix Festus, one of those Gunsmoke boys, Dave, you say. One of those J-boys, Jacob. The story of Jacob there in Genesis, those verses. And he wrestling with the one all night. The one that became Jesus Christ later. And he wrestles all night, as you know the story. And before I get to the point I want to make about it, up to that point of his life, Josephus the historian that put Josephus, the historical work together, if you believe what Josephus records, and I tend to believe that, he records that Jacob was 77 years of age when he left his Rebekah and Isaac's household to flee for his life to go to Uncle Laban's house because Esau was going to kill him. This is what Josephus says. So I've read other accounts. Most all historical accounts place Jacob as probably around that age when he left. He wasn't even married yet. He was a mama's boy. He was still living in the home, 77, hadn't even married yet. He had grown up knowing that he was the privileged one. When Rebekah had gone to God with these twins in her womb and them warring in her womb, these two twin boys in her womb fighting in the womb so aggressively one another, and she goes to God and says, "What's going on here?" And he tells her, "There are two nations in your womb, and the elder will serve the younger." That's what I always told my twin brother. He's the oldest. I said, you know. And so Rebekah knew after Jacob was born that he was to be the promised seed. And there's no doubt in my mind that Rebekah probably always kind of kept that right in front of Jacob's eyes, that you're the one. And yet, why did he use deceit? Why did he do and use deceit as he did? By the way, that sermon that many of you have heard, and if you haven't heard it, I encourage you to listen to it, Gary Petty's sermon on, I believe, but why my unbelief, or help my unbelief. There are instances of unbelief all through the Bible. There are instances everywhere. Did Jacob really believe that? Or why did he have to use treachery and deceit as he did? Jacob, up to that time that he wrestled with the one that became Christ, Jacob had done a lot by his own inner world and what his inner world told him to do. He used his own guile and deceitful methods to many times get what he wanted. So 20 years later, Josephus records, at 97 years of age, he comes back to that place called Bethel, and he wrestles with the one that later became Jesus Christ. He's 97, if you accept Josephus' account. He was definitely much, much older. And he wrestles all night, and he won't quit until he receives that blessing. And you can read most any commentaries or Bible sources, and they're going to tell you, Jacob became a changed man after that night. He became, His heart, that world inside him, changed after that night. What's the only thing that will change that world in you? The power of God in you, God's Spirit. And that is what happened with Jacob that night. Jacob, from that night forward, didn't so much anymore rely on himself, but from that night forth, came to know God in a much greater way, because the blessing, no doubt, was the Holy Spirit, and he became a changed man, and that world inside Jacob changed. And if you follow Jacob's life from that point to his death, he was and remained a changed man with a changed heart. To me, it's one of my favorite storylines of the Old Testament. I want you to jot down 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 123. The story I brought out about Jacob. He had a major reset moment, did he not? Talk about altering his life and changing his life and doing things differently. Jacob had a major change. It's called repentance. It's not hard to read the story and with a spiritual mind understand what happened with Jacob. Jacob had a repentance happen. That's the only thing that changes our world inside, is that essence of repentance, which again is a reset moment in our life. But in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 23, it's when Nathan the prophet came to David over the situation with Bathsheba, the adultery, the murder of Uriah, the cover-up, the lies. David thinks he's free and clear, probably, no doubt. It was much later, because the child that Bathsheba was carrying was already born, as you know. So quite a while later is when Nathan comes to him. David probably thought him in the clear. And Nathan comes to him, and you read about that account there again. And when Nathan comes to him, and he lays the storyline out, and David does not know at first, he doesn't know all through the story, that he is the man, until Nathan tells him at the end, after he's told him the story, and David is livid. David's wanting vengeance on that man, that rich man who took that poor man's one little lamb and killed it and made a feast for his servant. And David is livid, and he means to have that man and punish him. And Nathan says, "You are that man." And as I love to say, David got hit between the eyes, man. It's like getting hit with a 2x4. And by the way, I've worked with 2x4s all my life. I know what it's like to get hit with a 2x4. Not that some other man picked it up and hit me with it, but he got slammed with reality. And guess what David most of all saw? When he goes and lies on that hard floor for all that time that he did praying for that child, and we don't know what all else he prayed for, no doubt praying for forgiveness, David, for the first time, just like Jacob would have that night after it was over, David saw into his world. He looked inside his world. And I guarantee you at that moment, he abhorred that world that he saw inside. He abhorred it. It reminds me, it wasn't in my notes, it reminds me of Peter when he denied Christ the third time. And when he denied Christ the third time, you know the story, I really do think you do know that story. And he goes out, it says he weeps bitterly. Peter took a long, hard look at that world inside him and that person who, when push came to shove, as we would say, he wasn't there for Christ. You talk about heartfelt repentance. It was a different than Judas. Judas had remorse, and Judas hanged himself. Peter had a certain repentance because he looked inside and he realized, I have rejected the Son of God. Put yourself in Peter's shoes that night. Well, so when David hears this from Nathan and he realizes, what have I done? He looked at that world inside himself, I think, in a way, for the first time that he probably had ever seen, and looked that close at that world, and he repented greatly. And you can read about his repentance in Psalms 51. You can jot it down. Psalms chapter 51 gives his prayer of repentance. It's beautiful. And from time to time, we all should read that Psalm of repentance in chapter 51 of Psalms, because no better words than from King David after he had done these things and he is pouring his heart out in repentance to God. So he looked at that world that lived in him, that person, and he abhorred it. Kind of reminds me at the close of the story of Job, when you study and read the end of the story of Job, where Job says, I repent and abhor myself. How could Job, a righteous man who God had told Satan, he is a righteous man. So what was it that Job said, caused him to say, I repent, I abhor myself? He saw something, right? He saw what? He saw something inside himself. He saw that world of himself that lived inside himself. And he saw something about himself that he had never seen before. See, people wonder to this day, scholars, theologians this day, they're pondering, always pondering. Well, what was Job's problem? And many people debate, well, self-righteousness or this or that. Brethren, the ultimate victory was that Job came to see himself. He came to see that world that lived in him in a way that he never had. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to come to understand and see that world in us, that person that lives in us, in order to begin to allow God in Christ to change that world in us. And it's called repentance. Talk about a reset moment, another reset moment of alteration of the self. And this is what I'm talking about today. It's all about a major alteration of that inward man, as Paul talks about. And now come to Paul when he was Saul. You see, you read in chapter 7 when Stephen gave that sermon, and oh, he impeached those Pharisees that day and those scribes and that religious intelligentsia of the day. And he gave that powerful sermon. And boy, in the end of that sermon in chapter 7 of Acts, when you read about it, and he calls them, you stiff-necked Pharisees, and how long resist you the Holy Spirit? And they gnashed at him with their teeth, rent their clothes. They gave their clothes to a young man standing there to hold while they stoned Stephen. And as you know, the man holding their clothes was Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. He became the spearhead. He became the point man to stamp out this new sect called Christianity. When you understand what Paul was so zealous to do, and in fact, Saul at that time was a zealot. And Saul saw his role and his mission as to stamp out this new sect called Christianity, because to teach that this Jesus Christ was the Son of God was the highest of blasphemy. You have to understand where Saul was in his thinking, because he did not see this Jesus Christ as the Son of God. This new sect is promoting this man, Jesus Christ, who supposedly died and was resurrected, and he considered it to be a falsehood, and I must stamp this out. It is the heresy of the highest order. That's why Paul was so intense on destroying the church early on, because it was the highest form of idolatry. That's why Saul felt like he was in a complete, by God, he was completely justified. And then you read in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 through 22, jot it down, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 22, that moment on the road to Damascus. That moment, he had a reset moment, did he not? And every time I read those words and read that story, I can visualize the brightness of that light, so brilliant, and all those around it could see it. And Saul was basically almost struck speechless. And at that certain point, he says, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus Christ, the one whom you are persecuting. You're kicking against the goads or the pricks. Paul had a complete meltdown in his whole mind, heart, demeanor. And when Ananias came and anointed him, and it says, like scales fell off his eyes, the Apostle Paul, who was Saul at the time, who later became and named Paul, he had a major reset moment, did he not? From that day forward, he was on a very different mission. He completely altered his life, But most importantly, I submit to all of us, the Apostle Paul, Saul at the time as he was called, he saw himself and he looked into that world of himself and he realized that that world in himself had to change and change dramatically. And it's called repentance. It's called repentance. That was the password at Pentecost 31 AD in chapter 2 of Acts. When Peter says, repent and become converted. You know, think about repentance. And think about repentance in our world. Every day we get up, each one of us, all of us, each one of us. How many reset moments during a day, like I said, will you have? Do I have? How many times do I say something? I knew I shouldn't have said that. Or I did something. I shouldn't have did that. That's not proper English. I shouldn't have done that. I'm trying to practice better English. I caught that. But how many times do we look inside that world? Are we too busy, preoccupied with the world around us? With our neighbor, with our mate, with our family members? Who? That we're looking at their world and wanting to change their world and not change our world. That's why Christ says, you know, first, what? Get the beam or the mote out of your eye, the log out of your eye, before you're trying to get the mote out of your brother's eye. It all starts with us. The whole teachings of Jesus Christ and the whole teachings of the apostles all point to that world that lives inside of us, each one of us, and changing that world in us, not trying to change that world in someone else. Because you can't change that world in someone else. I've learned in nearly 45 years, I can't change my wife. She can't change me. But we can help each other change. See the difference? We can help each other change if we're each together in a marriage, willing to look inside that world and say, this is where I need to change. This is what I need to do to make it better for both of us. And with two people together doing that, you're going to start finding some success. It starts with that world in you first. It starts with you first. And stop pointing the finger at someone else, your mate or whoever, and say, what have I got to do to change this world? Do you know that world in you? Do you recognize it? It's got to start there. We're not long from Passover. We're not far from Passover. Is it not time to be thinking about these things? All the apostles and the brethren who experienced repentance and conversion, all that have gone before us. You know, we look at the New Testament church. We look at that history there in the Gospels and Acts, the book of Acts. We look at the history of the church that we have noted in the book, the Bible, we call it. And we have all these stories. Theirs was a struggle just like us. I will say again, when I told the story of Jacob struggling all night with the one who became Jesus Christ, I continue to maintain that Jacob's struggle all night long exemplifies the struggle of conversion. It is you battling you. It is you battling you and who you are and that inner person that dwells in you, that carnality, that Romans 8 chapter 7 again reminds us always when it says the carnal mind is enmity against God. That means it's hostile. If you're finding in your world inside and you're finding within yourself that you don't always want to do what you should do, then you need to be realizing that carnality may be having too much of its reign in your life. These are such vast spiritual principles that we've got to grasp as the church. As the church of the living God, we must grasp these spiritual principles that leads to spiritual identity. If we begin to understand the spiritual realities, then that's going to give us the spiritual identity. And that's what we're trying to have, is that spiritual identity, which is God and Christ in us. The lessons are there in His Word to go look to. Christ came the first time, as I wrap this message, Christ came the first time became flesh, lived among us 33 and a half years as a human being, and he gave him himself in every way. Even at the end, that last 24 hours, he gave the supreme sacrifice. And he did it to create all opportunity for us. If you heard Mr. Petty's sermon that I quoted a while ago, I believe, but help my unbelief. You will hear in that sermon, and he brought it out very well at one point. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for us. He did it for us. And boy, does that not begin to hopefully resonate in our hearts and minds. He did it for us. He was God that came down to dwell with man, humanity, and then offer himself the way he did. It wasn't for him. It was for you and I. But he created, by what he did, a major reset for humanity, by what he did. Think about that. By offering himself, going back to the throne of God on what we call Sunday morning, going back there and becoming glorified as that wave sheaf offering that you will find in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 through 14. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 through 14, where it speaks of that first wave sheaf offering, which was he, and he fulfilled that. And by those very words of Leviticus, went to the throne of God that early Sunday morning, was offered as that wave sheaf offering, presented to his Father, glorified again, had all glory restored to him. A major reset moment had happened for us, for you and I. And now when he came back to join flesh again for 40 days before Pentecost, now a major reset had been created. Now humanity now had the opportunity and potential to one day become eternal born, spirit begotten sons of God. Major reset moment. And yet, may we say, is there yet one major reset moment, maybe the greatest of all yet to happen? And that is when he will return. And when he returns, you talk about a major reset moment in the history of the universe, in fact. You're talking about maybe the greatest reset moment in the history of the universe, in the sense of when he comes back, he begins to do what? Push the button for a reset, to recreate in humanity, and to begin to work with humanity right on in and through the great white throne judgment of the eighth day, to begin to ultimately graft in billions and billions and billions of people into the family of God. The greatest reset moment of all. But we start today, do we not? We start today. Here we are in 2024, and for us, this year can be a major reset for us. It can be a year where we diligently, most of all, covenant between us and God in Christ to do differently, to be different people than what we've been, to deeper look into the world that's in us, each one of us, and to ask the hard questions of ourselves, and to be honest with ourselves, and to stop looking around us so much. Stop looking around at the people around us, be it your mate or whoever, and look at you inside and say before God on your knees even, what is it that I've got to change? Show me, because I want to do differently. That, my dear brethren, is called repentance. And that repentance will lead to conversion, and then conversion one day to glory with He and the Father.